There we go. That was me, Chuck. I'll take full responsibility for that. Not like last time. We're going to turn to the Old Testament book of Amos, page 647 in the church Bibles. And if you're unfamiliar where Amos is and you have a Bible, just go to Matthew and work your way to the left, and you'll run into it. If you get to Daniel, you've gone past it. Amos chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 3. We're going to read all the way to verse 3 of chapter 2. I think when we do this, I think you'll begin to understand why that's the case. Very glad to see all of you here this morning. Glad that you've chosen to be in this public setting. Oh, I know what I want to do. I wanted to thank all of you from the bottom of my heart. Last week, we received lots of wonderful cards and notes and gifts from you for Pastor Appreciation. And I just want to let you know how thankful we are for being here. And thankful, as always, for your kindness to us, your generosity to us, and your patience with me, at least. And I want you to know that we took it to heart. Every year, we do the same thing. We go home, get on the couch, and read through all the cards. And we did that, and we thank God for that, and thank God for you that day too. So please know that. Okay, let's hear the word of the Lord. This will be strange to many of us, the way this reads, but we'll work through it with God's help. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn my back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire among the house of Hazael that will consume the fortress of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn my back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant woman of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses. Amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day, her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. Then finally, chapter 2, this is what the Lord says: for three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortress of Kerath. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with them, says the Lord. Okay, let's bow together and pray. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Our God and Father, we come to you in always great need. No surprise to you, Father. Thank you for the truth that tells us that we should be thankful when times are good, that we should be patient when times are not so good, and that we should have all things to you in prayer. We know, God, that there are two things worth living for: your cause in the world, and to do good to the souls and bodies of men and women and children in this world. Well, Father, we pray now the tediousness of this text will not consume us, that we'll be able to leave this setting and have a good sense, a good understanding of what you said to them and why it matters to us in the most appropriate ways, Father. And so we would seek your help now, physically, spiritually, mentally, in every way. We are always dependent on you. And so we pray for the grace now to do what must be done for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, the last time in these opening verses, we discover that God took an ordinary man from an ordinary place, as he most often does, and set him apart for service, put him at a place where no one would ever suppose, and gave him a message to preach. The message, as we said, was difficult. The message was undecorated. The message was devastating. And the message was from God. Because God reigns, because he is over the whole world, he and he alone can say something about everything in the world and in our lives and always be right. There may never be, though, so some of us try a kind of compartmentalizing of our life, a kind of this far you may go, God, and no more declaration. Mere humans cannot do this. There is but one God, the Bible says, from whom all things come from, all things sustained by, and for whom we are to live. So then Amos, as God's man, was given this devastating message. Verse 2, if your Bibles are open there, the lion, God Almighty, roars from Zion. A roar from Zion. So this is difficult. The voice of God in Amos is threatening. It's powerful, and it's essentially unstoppable. Yes, we know from other places that the voice of God is still, and it is small, and it is sweet. But in moments of God's own choosing, the voice of God is powerful. It is unstoppable. It shakes things. It consumes things. Hebrews 12:28 in our New Testament, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the God of the Bible, the God of all creation. And it was this message that Amos was proclaiming. The fire of God's judgment is coming. God will send fire. Every time in the Old Testament, just about fire means judgment. Fire, verse 4. Fire, verse 7. Fire, verse 10. Verse 12. Verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 2. And Amos, as we will discover this morning, begins his preaching not to God's own people. But Amos begins preaching to the pagan nations, the nations that geographically encircle the people of God. So it is with these surrounding nations. In fact, if you label these nations, they almost make a perfect circle around Israel. And so with these surrounding nations of the people of God that we'll spend our time given this morning. Now, in coming to these verses on a first read, they have to seem, I would sense, difficult to make sense of. It could almost seem as a code. But the Bible isn't written in code. We must understand that. The Bible is not written in code. I think there was a popular book written a decade and a half ago, The Bible Code. Very silly, not good, unhelpful. So the first thing you ought to see is the method in his message. That's our first point there. The method in his message. Verse 3. This is what the Lord says. And again, verse 6, 9, 13, chapter 2, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. So first of all, you'll notice as Amos is not speaking from his own ideas. He says, this is what Yahweh, that's translated I am, the specific name God uses to describe himself to his elect people Israel. In other words, and this is important, if you were a person from a pagan nation, and you heard this sermon from Amos, and think with me now, we said last time that Amos is speaking in the capital city of Samaria in Israel. The economy is booming. Nations are all over the place there. People were trading with Israel. This meant nations from all around were there, and they were listening to some degree to what Amos was saying. And we're not told exactly how Amos communicated this message specifically. So we don't know if he went to the temple, or he went to the entrance of the temple like Jeremiah did, or did he go from house to house. We're not told that. Nevertheless, when Amos preaches, he's not preaching from his own ideas. But we know from 2 Peter 1:21 that Amos wasn't making up his own message. And now I'm going to quote 2 Peter 1:21 in our New Testament, because prophecy, the things Amos said, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man or in the will of Amos. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the phrase carry along by the Holy Spirit is something we ought to pay attention to, because in that, don't fall foul the idea that Amos was simply like an automaton And that he was just a robot, and God kind of opened up his head and poured stuff in him to say, and then all Amos had to do was regurgitate it out, what was poured in. It might have been at least that, but I would suggest to you that it was much more than that. Because he's going to have to understand what he's saying. And to understand what he's saying means he's going to have to think about what he's saying. It means he's going to have to understand his context. He's going to have to understand world history at this time. He's going to understand the region, the nations, and names of kings and cities. They all matter. And so when Amos says those things, though we're not given the liberty, surely questions will have to come. And if he's going to speak with any degree of accuracy, with conviction, with coherence, then those things under God's sovereignty and God's mighty power must be understood as a necessity. So what we have in Amos is not a robot, not a man that's not thinking. He understands his times, if you would. So as you think about Amos and think about his method and his message, think about him as a man who has given great thought to his task. His method then is from 1:3 to 2:16. He begins with a phrase, "This is what the Lord says." That's an oracle. Six times he gives these oracles. An oracle is a prophetic statement from God concerning future peril and future judgment. So his method is, after he says the phrase, "This is what the Lord says," then he follows with this probably strange example. Verse 3, for example, "For the three sins of Damascus, even for four," and then so on. By the way, J.B. Phillips translates that "for outrage upon outrage." And again, you'll see the same exact thing in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 13, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, what is this? Well, it's poetry. It's decorative, if you would, a decorative way of giving out bad news. Now, is there instruction in this? And yes, it is. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute, okay? So you have a man, Amos, who's a nobody, who's essentially writing and giving out destructive messages in a kind of poetic way. Now, I don't know about you, but even though that's unconventional, I totally understand it, because how do we usually do our best memorization? So I gave myself this task last night. I said, when I come up here, I'm going to try to quote three little poems from memory. I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to study it. I just knew the three poems. Let's see if I can do it. You ready? So the first one, "Little drops of water, little grains of sand make the mighty oceans and the distant land. Thus the little minutes, humble they though they be, make the mighty oceans of eternity." Okay? Big deal, but you understand what I'm saying. Okay? "Said the robin to the sparrow, I would really like to know why those anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, surely it must be that they have no heavenly Father who cares for you and me." One more. This feels good. "Run, John, run, the law demands and gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it gives me bids me fly and gives me wings." Now, the point of that is, not that I could do poems, that's not the point. The point is, do you see how it's easier to remember those things because of the melodic way, if you would, that is they're told? Okay, so then you have Amos in his context talking to the nations. The nations are there. They're buying, selling, trading. They hear these little idioms, and they're going to go back, and they're going to have a better chance of remembering those things and, in a sense, telling people about God. So for you older people, if I said pop, plop, 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 fizz, fizz, you would know to say what? Yeah, if you watch cartoons, and if I said Flintstones, meet the Flintstones, you would know to say, they're a modern story of Stone Age family, right, from the town of Bedrock. Nobody's, tell me you've seen the Flintstones, please. Okay, do you understand? So yeah, it's strange to us, it's strange to read. But there's a message that needs to get out, and God is going to do everything he can to get the word out. Now, these people are under God's judgment. Okay? I just dropped a page of notes. The people are under God's judgment. So, setting aside the oddness, the message is essentially this, that God is a patient God. His patience is far greater than my patience or your patience. And God doesn't immediately leap on sin. Thank God that he doesn't. But if you would, God has a spine. God's patience is not infinite. Patience is a virtue only if it has an end. It's right to be slow to anger, but it's wrong if one is never capable of anger or moral outrage at all. Because that's not the sign of moral character. That's a sign of either moral indifference, I don't care, or moral cowardness, I'm too frightened to care. And so speaking in human terms, God is saying, okay, that's one, that's two, now three. Let's see what happens. But then there's a point of no return, no more. And that's the fourth sin phrase, which simply says, the patience of God has run out. I will not turn back my wrath. Dryden, the poet, says this, beware the anger of a patient man. Now, if that's true of men and women, it is even more true of God. Because there has to be a point when a moral being says, that's enough. No more, right? If you're always saying that's okay, then how can any moral line be drawn that says to people, that far you may go and no more? And of course, this will be seen when a father and mother to their children, many of us do the one, two, three, right? And whatever particular number you choose to lower the boom on, that's your concern. Teachers do that to their students. They know when it's over, when the countdown comes. I think we do that at Awana, don't we? Yeah, the countdown. One, two, three, it's done. You've crossed the line. And God says to the nations through his mouthpiece, Amos, that's it. Yes, the wheels of my judgment grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. Do not mistake patience with inaction. Do not mistake patience with indifference or weakness, but patience is more mercy. Again, the hymn writer puts it perfectly when he says, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems often so strong, God is the ruler yet. Now, that's the method in his message. Secondly, then, notice God's message to the masses. And as I've said before, God speaks, as you read these, he's speaking to the nations. He's speaking to pagan nations, people that are not part of his elect. They are not people in covenant with God at this time. And that's going to be important to remember. It's also important to know that God's judgment to these nations at this time is coming, not because of idolatry. Now get that, not because they're worshiping other gods. They're not, God's judgment is coming because of idolatry, but it's because of their inhumanity to others. Inhumanity, the mistreatment, their inhumane treatment of others. So he wasn't saying, okay, all your false idols have to come down. Your false forms of worship must be removed. You must no longer bow your knee to them. Amos was not saying that. He was saying, your mistreatment of your fellow man, God is going to judge. And so God speaks to the nations and says to Amos, tell them why my judgment is coming. Inhumanity. So first of all, Amos speaks to the nation of Syria, which is in which Damascus is the capital of. Isn't that something? 2,800 years, we're still talking about Syria. Amazing, isn't it? And he says there in verse 3, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Now, that's not a metaphor. Gilead was a defeated nation at the hands of Syria. But after Syria conquered them, they took the armies of Gilead, they laid them prostrate on the field of battle, and they took these huge threshing mechanisms that were used to thrash grain, and essentially they took those machines and ran over the bodies of conquered people. Now, how inhumane. But even in the 20th century, those things were done more refined, but just as worse. And God says, no, that's enough. Fire, verse 4, and he's going to chase down those in authority, verse 5. Secondly, verse 6, this is what the Lord says to Gaza. She took captive whole communities and sold them. That's verse 6. So this was wholesale human trafficking. And again, does that happen today? Absolutely. Gaza was the most prominent of the five city-states of the Philistine Empire. And they could care less about human beings. They were very pragmatic. Now keep that word in your head. Pragmatic. Pragmatic means all they wanted to do was what works for them. That's how they decided things. So they were very pragmatic. They decided that what was best for them was at this time slave trafficking or human trafficking. Now, in passing, ask yourself, does this have any bearing on us in these days? Well, if you read the newspapers, if you pay attention to the world reports, think about things in relation to Syria, as I said, and what people are prepared to do to other people, You might have heard this week, a young teenager found in a suitcase somewhere in Colorado by other teenagers, and the person was dead. Have we grown up? Are we getting better all the time? And if you read history, you'll know the answer to that question. Because whatever history it is, whether it's current, past, or future, there's going to be examples of nations and their inhumanity to one another. And they will receive God's judgment. And wouldn't it be fantastic? And can't we see the necessity of preaching the whole Bible? So you go into a land with the book of Amos, and you go into a land that's wretched and inhumane, and you say, "Thus saith the Lord through the voice of Amos." You can't do that. You must stop. Another poem, Thomas Hardy, in his book Winter Words, he wrote this poem. It was called Christmas 1924, and it was just after World War I. And he said, "Peace upon earth was said, we sing it, and paid 1,000,000 priests to bring it. And 2,000 years of mass, we've gotten as far as poison gas," referring to mustard gas in World War I. Thirdly, this is what the Lord says, verse 9, "For the three sins of Tyre, the nation of Phoenicia, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captive to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood." And again, total disregard for human beings. They have determined here that they have the right to sell humans like they can sell cattle. So they can rule them, they can beat them, they can buy them, they can sell them, and they can murder them as they please. And verse 9, isn't this amazing? God has a problem that they break a treaty with another nation. Fidelity to a pledged word, keeping their word, a treaty, even among pagan nations, it matters to God, and they are being judged by God because of their lack of being able to keep their word. That's a lesson for every nation and just for plain old people. Our word matters. Our pledges to one another, they matter to God. Fourthly, this is what the Lord says. Because, verse 13, "Because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the woman of the land." So Edom was a ruthless nation, cold-hearted. This is what is warmongering among the nations. They're always ready to fight. They're a nation that's always ready to fight. And in this case, there's no real reason to. This is an unjust war. This was an unjust engagement. They just went in like a bully to pick a fight. They have this simple thirst for war. Fifthly, Amon, verse 13, Amon. Yes, verse 13. What's going on with Amon? Where their guilt is a mad dash for more territory, more land. Think with me here. Amon has this idea of manifest destiny. They feel like they can just have lots and lots of land, and they'll do anything they can to get that land. And this has caught the attention of God. Horrible acts of sadistic bent. Verse 13b, Amon ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. And here we are 28 centuries removed from this account in the history of man. I ask you again, what has changed? What has changed? Listen carefully. The expansion of life by the unjust dismissal of the life of the innocent. Isn't that still happening? The expansion of life by the unjust dismissal of the life of the innocent, those who cannot protect themselves. And again, what has changed? Nothing has changed. The humanist says we're getting better. And we say to them, listen, think, read, consider, decide. Nothing is getting better. Sixthly, Moab, chapter 2, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. "For the three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king." Now, in the Middle Eastern countries at this time, cremation was regarded as an act of humiliation and disrespect. And so it's like God saying, okay, you defeated them, but that's enough. You're not to humiliate them. And you're not to disrespect them. Just think along those lines. So either this nation burned alive those in authority, or they were just kind of tomb raiders that were sick, and their desire for revenge. This happened to the martyrs. They would take martyrs out of their tomb, and they would burn them again. And in this case, they would maybe potentially grind their bones. And in all this was an act of revenge that went way beyond the limits of human explanation. This is way beyond even their conscience. And again, I don't mean to keep repeating this, but 28 centuries removed from this, what has changed? Acts of terror, acts of violence, injustice, no mercy for the weak. Pagan nations show no pity. These pagan nations show no pity, no mercy. They desecrated the bodies of the dead, human slave trafficking, the weak, the defenseless. They are defeated soundly. They are treated cruelly, and they're exploited, and they're humiliated. And God is not pleased. And I just want to say this, that the fact that these things happen so frequently, even in our day, I think we know this, will just numb us. I mean, when we see somebody falling from a place, dying, we see it so frequently. When we see children and hear about children going through those horrible things, it happens almost all the time that we have to guard ourselves from being just numb to that. I mean, this week, I just went in the headlines. Teenager dead, lady died, man shot wife, all the things over and over again, and they happen so frequently. And so God is saying, listen carefully, I'm not doing nothing. I am going to do something. I rule the world. Don't let my patience fool you. I mean, this is a mystery here because in God's economy, he's so patient so that he might extend mercy even though people are suffering day by day. But God will eventually judge every man and every woman, either in time or in eternity, he's going to judge them. So nobody's going to get away with anything. So we had Amos's method and his message, God's message to the masses, and finally, the masses knew the message. The masses knew the message. Now, why would I say that? Well, we said already that these were pagan nations, that God is going to judge pagan nations who never had a special revelation from God. Meaning what? Well, meaning they didn't have a specific word, for example, the moral law of God. They didn't have Moses tell them the Ten Commandments. And they didn't have the Ten Commandments written down for them on tablets of stone so they might know what they are. And they didn't have any specific knowledge from God from the prophets or from the teachers, by specific teachers who told the story of God. And so God gave these men like Abraham and Moses and others like them the specific revelation at that time about who God was and what God exactly wanted. Now you're going to have to think with me here. But God still speaks to these nations. So the question comes, why does God still speak to them and still call them to account even though they don't have that exact revelation about what is right and wrong under God's economy? Well, this is foundational. This is what is known as a doctrine of man. God at this time, and no time even today, lets this lack of specific revelation given to his nation excuse any nation in any way. So the fact that they never had direct knowledge of God, the fact that they never had specific revelation like we enjoy today about who God is and what God wants, gives them no excuse. A kind of, no one ever told us this. I mean, I'm sure our kids try this every once in a while. We didn't know. They will not be able to fall back on that line. And the reason why they cannot fall back on that line is that God created every man and every woman forever in his image. Okay? And so in making man and in making women in his image, he made us moral beings. He gave men and women a conscience. And man's conscience is their code of ethics. And this code of ethics is refined enough so that men and women understand when they are actually guilty and when they are not guilty. They know when they are ignoring the fact that, yes, there is a God, and yes, there is eternity, and yes, the things that God says to me matter after eternity. That there's something past death. Every man and every woman knows this because God, being made in his image, placed this in their hearts. And he knows that something times time times chance does not equal human life. So that a man or a woman's conscience gives them this inherent ability to understand what is right and wrong. And though human conscience is tarnished by sin, it is not destroyed by sin. Let me just read to you from Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. God says, from the pen of Paul, indeed, when Gentiles, when the pagan nations who do not have the law by nature do things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. And so that's Paul's argument. He's saying, look, when the Gentiles, when the pagans do what is correct and become aware of what is incorrect and do it, though they have no Bible, though they have no word from God to teach them, they know when they're doing right and they know when they're doing wrong because God has placed that being made in his image in their very person, their conscience. And so within them is this moral law. It's their own law, which is essentially God's law, not specifically fullness of revelation. So in other words, they don't know the reality of the gospel. They just understand that there's probably going to be a need for someone to come and rescue them and someone to save them. But they know enough, these pagan nations know enough to know that what is right and what's wrong. So right now you should be sitting there and some good questions could be stirring through your mind. One of which, when is he about done? Well, I'm almost done. But I think this is a good question. Let me try to answer one of them. When we tell others about Christ and they say, what about the heathen who never heard? They say that frequently. What we can say to them is this, that every person, everywhere, will know enough about God and know enough about their moral deficiencies to know that they're guilty, to know that they are accountable to God. And that's why, that's what Romans 1:19 and following says. And I'm just going to give you that as a homework assignment. And if you read Romans 1:19 to the end of the chapter, what you're going to discover essentially is this, is what was known about God, what should be known about God, was made clear to everyone who has ever existed, so that no man and no woman are without excuse. They might put up fights. They might make pretend statements of, well, that's your belief and all. No. God will be no man or woman's debtor on the judgment day. He will tell them exactly enough to know that they need some help. They need someone to rescue them. They know enough to know that they are guilty to make them accountable to God. And so I want you to see this is God's kindness. His delay is kindness. The fact that he gives us his essence in us, his image in us, is kindness. And so the masses that Amos speaks to, they know the message at least in part. They know naturally the moral code of God because God put it in them. And their actions, listen carefully, their pragmatic, self-centered decisions, that's all they're doing, right? They're essentially deciding for themselves. Now, here's an aside. When modern man, whoever he may be, thinks that he's the brightest one in the room, when they make a decision with no reference to God, so that they simply just put themselves first, or they make a decision and ask God to bless it rather than simply obey God's revealed will and enjoy the blessing in it, that is pragmatism. See, God must be first, and then we can make our decisions. Here, they put themselves first, and in some cases, all cases essentially, they were horrible. People suffered inhumanely because these nations put themselves first. But that's the fight, isn't it? On one side, you have humanism. Humanism, evolutionists, they work like the dickens to say, man is no better than an animal. So you're not accountable. It's the place that you were put in. That's what makes you so bad. Your surroundings, that's what makes you so bad. Oh, it's your bad old parents. That's what makes you so bad. And the Bible says, hush. You know enough to know what you should and shouldn't do. Yes, we've all come from difficult circumstances. Yes, we come in places that could cripple us. But no, God does not leave us unguilty in those settings. Now, that's hard at times, but it's biblical truth. So the humanist says one thing, and the Bible says, no, men and women are made in the image of God. They are the handiwork of God. God put them in exact places and exact times so that men and women might seek him, Acts 17. So that every man and every woman has a sense of moral exactness. They know when they do right. They know when they do wrong. The voice of conscience speaks because God put that voice in us. Now our time is gone, but what we need to do is this. We need to understand as God speaks to these six nations, there's some unchanging things that we need to understand in century 21 about the moral law of God. And these little oracles, these six oracles, are always going to be right in principle. They're never going to be changed. So, for example, number one, God says then and now, people made in his image are not to be treated as things. That's verse 3, right? Child abuse, prostitution, pornography, physical abuse of women and men, of children. God's judgment will fall because of these things, because people are not things. Number two, God says making a profit may never come at the expense of human welfare. That's verse 6, right? Aren't you just sick and tired of a line of thinking that says, it actually shouts at us that human beings, all we are economic producers. We're an economic machine, and if we don't have productivity, if we don't produce, then society just throws us away. And the way that we measure our humanness is not by the fact that we're made in the image of God, but the fact that we can produce things. You see, slavery has many faces. Socialism is man's inhumanity to man, and capitalism at its worst could be the same thing in reverse. Making a profit may never come at the expense of human welfare. We need to understand that. Congregation, please, we are not merely economic beings. Number three, God says we must keep our word. Keeping our word matters to God. Verse 9, diplomats of the world, statesmen. You're not being slick. You're not being smart that you want to get a certain way, and so you fudge on things. You give little clever phrases that can't tie you down. God says no. No amount of cleverness is accepted that may open the door so that no one may not keep their word given. Number four, God says pure hatred is unacceptable to God. To let things fester inside, rehearse hatred over and over again to the point where life and relationships are destroyed, God says no. Number five, God will punish shameless cruelty to the weakest and the helpless. Verse 13. Again, God will punish shameless cruelty to the weakest and to the helpless. In 2009, one abortion in this one nation under God every 95 seconds. Every 95 seconds in 2010, Wall Street Journal reported $164 million in revenue by one of the leading organizations that perform abortions. God will punish shameless cruelty to the weakest and the helpless. This will not go on forever. It will not go on forever. Number 6, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Vengeance is for God alone. Vengeance is for God alone. Now think with me. It may seem, and so often it does, that God is sometimes so slow in his coming. Well, he's slow because he's a patient God. Calvin said, God takes vengeance, for he ever waits till iniquity reaches its highest point. God takes vengeance, for he ever waits till iniquity reaches its highest point. Why? Well, so that men and women might repent. The death of no one pleases God, because these six concerns of God, they are the concerns that every follower of Christ should have. You know, the times we live in, I don't understand it completely, but there's always this hype about our future plans. And we think about our future and how wonderful it could be and all the good stuff. And the social consciousness of a nation, of a society, just crumbles. You know, where are the thinkers? Where are the women and men of noble hearts who just delay all that stuff for the cause of humanity? You know, we can't drop a bomb on everything, right? We can't. And so next time what we're going to find out is that God's own people were neck deep in these same exact things that we went over. And it's an issue of the sin of self-pleasing. That's why I kind of went down that pragmatic line. That's all it is. The sin of self-pleasing, where God's own people put themselves first, and then inhumanity reigns and people suffer. I'm going to quote from a Puritan here. I'm just going to update his language. When I'm driven by my own personal ambition, pleasure, or profit, every time I want things my way, When I indulge secret desires, treat others like economic things, every time I run over those who stand in my way, I am not okay. The lion will roar. God will have his day. And here it is, Amos, the voice of the 8th century prophet, 8th century BC, tells us to get down on our knees and repent if we need to. And he speaks to a 21st century civilization that hasn't improved, that evil is a bit more refined, but it's still evil. And so that they will still find themselves in a massive, desperate need for a Savior. Difficult, isn't it? It was difficult to put all this in words. To be honest with you, it's not going to get any easier as we work through these first few chapters. But I sure thank you for your attention. Let's bow together and pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice. We know, God, that until our conscience is bound by your scripture, our actions will never be the products of personal convictions, but that they will fluctuate. We'll have fluctuating fancies that the world would dictate, our unhelpful religious taboos would dictate, or the Pharisee that would climb out of us would have us go down a way that is inhumane, that all our religion is only about ourselves. When we think about the teachings of Jesus, Father, Jesus was so on about the weak, the helpless, the widow, the poor. We pray for the grace to understand these things. Surely, God, we're going to need your help in the coming weeks to understand what you're saying through Amos. We thank you, Father, personally, I thank you that you're a patient God, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We have no place to run to today but the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I would pray that all of us here has Christ as Savior before the time comes when it will be too late. Now may the Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen.
Please stand with us as we conclude our service.